this sort of commonality that we have, no matter what your worldview. This is something that's called in anthropology a cultural universal. This longing for peace is not unique to any one social group. A cultural universal simply means that no matter what culture you would find yourself in across the globe, there are traits that exist among people groups. If you were to be dropped into a random, untouched tribe somewhere in this world, you're guaranteed to find a few things. Some sort of religious expression. There's a deeply seated need to worship ingrained in us as humankind. There's the ability to communicate and eventually the ability to translate to one another because words have meaning. Meaning is also one of these universals. You're definitely going to find some sort of social structure of family or kinsmanship, gender roles especially. You will always find a sense of morality because God made us a moral people in his image who is perfectly moral. He has given us, regardless of our station in Christ, the ability to tell between right and wrong. And so these expressions just aren't going to necessarily be the same across cultures. But in the world of apologetics, this is what's called teleology. It's basically looking at the created order, or at least the intended created order, and arguing intended outcomes. And in apologetics, is to say that all these things are not without reason, and then there must be a creator. And so why do I get into all this? This is because all of us inherently affirm the order of creation, or at least an order of creation, that there is a way that things are supposed to work, and we can recognize the fact that that things just don't work as they should. We live in a disordered post-fall world. And so because of that, we all have this sort of inherent desire for peace. The trouble comes, though, is that when we move from being able to diagnose, we are all able to say that there's something wrong with our world. The trouble comes moving from diagnosis to issuing the prescription of the solution. And this is what kind of where my departure from Donald Miller begins. His books are great. This is not an endorsement. And so this is where we sort of dive into what is called the divine dilemma. We know that the world is not at peace. All of our neighbors know this. Everyone who votes differently from us know this. Nobody has ever gone to the polls believing that things were just okay. And so they were just voting anyway. Every man, woman, child also knows this. The friction comes from this sort of clash of worldviews. And so not to get into every worldview, because there's never enough time for all of that, but we can say this as Christians with confidence that there is no amount of natural reasoning, no self-actualization, moralizing. There's nothing that we can do in order to bring about this peace that we actually desire. There's no amount of picking ourselves up by our bootstraps or even trying to live our best lives now that can bring us this sort of true and lasting satisfaction that we desire. We do not have this nature that allows us to do this. A few Sunday fellowships ago, when we were diving into 1689, we were looking at what it means for man to have free will. And, you know, it's not one of those questions of, does man have free will to choose McDonald's over Wendy's? I would say no, because it's always McDonald's. It's not a question of choosing, you know, one thing really over another, but it's a question of our nature. What do we in our nature have the ability to do? We can do a lot of things within our nature, and that is, like I said, the ability to reason. We don't have in our nature to bring about the wholeness that we need. We do not have in our nature to bring about the peace that we need. And that is because our fundamental issue is not in reason, and it's not in human intelligence. If we wanted that sort of high-level thinking, we can audit a lecture down at CSU, or if we want to travel far enough, go down to Case Western, listen to really amazing lectures. But that is not what our issue is. Our fundamental need lies solely in our fallen nature. That our nature is totally unable to bridge the gap from us to God to supply the peace that we desire. And so as Christians, we affirm that the effects of our fallen nature, the effects of the fall back in Genesis 3, are not only prevalent, but inescapable. When we look at Genesis 3, we see how sin enters the world and how its curse has been passed down through the ages. We see how all of our lives, all of our world has been touched by the fall. We see that Adam lived, one, in a perfectly self-sustaining garden. He was created as a perfectly whole man in God's image, bearing the righteousness of God upon him. And yet, we see how he loses not only the righteousness within him, but he moves into the world that wars against him. It's part of the reason why I was pulling weeds out of my garden in preparation for next year's planting season. I don't think crabgrass is part of the original plan. I think that is just a byproduct of the fall. And so the peace that we desire really out of Christmas is less about the soft glow and being sure to get all of our movies in by the end of the year. And it's less about what I love to do is create a perfect, peaceful moment at the end of the day after Ace is down, and I can just sit and do nothing for a little bit before bed. And it's even less about even getting in all the family time, no matter how good family time actually is. The peace of Christmas is more about the resolution of our sin. It's more about bringing an end, or seeking to bring an end to our fallen nature that plagues us. If it is not by us that could bring about this end to corruption that leaves us in that state that desires peace, then who could? And I think we all know the answer to that. It's Jesus, of course. In order for God to reverse this curse of Genesis 3 and bring us back to our original state of Genesis 1, he himself would have to provide that way. You know, it takes a special kind of athlete to pull Cleveland out of its decades-long drought. And upon the return of King James, there's a championship within just a few short years. Not to say that LeBron is Jesus by any means, because don't ever hear me say that. It takes a special being to be able to bring about the desired outcome. In his work on the incarnation, Athanasius wrote about what he calls the divine dilemma. Athanasius was a 4th century church father. If you have a Catholic background, you would hear him called a doctor of the church. He was instrumental in laying the foundation of Christian theology and thought, especially in those early centuries when they were still fleshing out early church doctrine. He was a staunch Trinitarian. Much of what we believe about the Trinity comes from him. And in his work on the incarnation, he outlines basically the whole argument of why did Jesus need to come. And he says this in more words than I am. I am heavily glossing over, heavily paraphrasing. But he basically says, since God is supremely good, he is all goodness, and since he created humanity as very good, as opposed to the rest of his creation as simply good, and since we've been corrupted by the fall, I don't think that's going away. Since we've been corrupted by the fall, and God said, for in that day you shall surely die. In the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And since he must fulfill this law, it would be, as Athanasius puts it, unbefitting of the goodness of God to let his chief of creation, who once bore his righteousness, who once partook in the word of God with him, to let this creation just simply die and disappear. And so his conclusion is that since God created the world and all we know it as good and us as perfectly good, and since that is his intended purpose, not only must he punish sin by death, but also seek the intended purpose of his original creation. So he says it is impossible really for God to leave man to be carried off to corruption, because he cannot be found unworthy, that he, God, cannot be found unworthy. And so in other words, he cannot let sin and the devil win. And so this is what he refers to as the divine dilemma. How does God, who must punish sin by death, see that his chief creation is brought back to its uncorrupted state? What he can do is provide this way out of corruption. And so Athanasius says, and I think this is chapter 7, if you want to take notes and Google later, he says, who, save the word of God himself, also in the beginning had made all things out of nothing. His part was, and his alone, both to bring again the corruptible to incorruption, and to maintain for his Father his consistency of character with all. For he alone, being word of the Father and above all, was in consequence both able to recreate all and worthy to suffer on the behalf of all, to be an ambassador for all with the Father. And then Athanasius says this, for this purpose then the incorporeal and the incorruptible and the immaterial word of God entered our world. And so it's in God's provision that we can celebrate that Christ, who was in the beginning the Word, and he was with God, and he was God, we can celebrate his incarnation, what we would call today as the incarnation of peace. And I think often enough, Advent messages are typically fleshed out with, with these themes and its questions of how do I find peace with God? And that's really like a bottom-up type of question. How do I find peace with God? Other questions that we might ask is, how do I know that I am saved? How do I better show patience to my family and coworkers? These are very good questions to ask, especially around this time of year. Regardless of the question that is being asked, it's always better to start with the top down. And so for the text this morning, we come on this scene of angels, and they say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased." We can have peace with God because God brought peace to us. We can have peace with God because God unsolicitedly brought peace to us. And that peace has been granted to those who receive God's Son by his faith. Looking at John 1, we see him write, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." That is the desired outcome of having peace with God, is to become his child. And Paul later says in Romans 5:1, that since we have been justified by this faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For the Christian, we can ask, how do I rest my troubled mind or deal with ongoing sin or even just regular, everyday, ongoing pains of life? Many of you are aware that in October, my aunt passed away, and a belated thank you for those who reached out. That week was very expensive for us. The day before we were leaving for the funeral, my transmission flooded my driveway. We rented a car to go out there. When I went to go rent the car, my credit card was locked up. When I tried to use my debit card, I got a text from Huntington saying that there was fraudulent activity on my account, so that was no good anymore. And even just this week, which seems to be our pattern, we went in for what we thought was just a simple brake job, and our calipers on our other car were totally shot. And so it went from a regular brake job to a very expensive fix. There's a reading in this book from this week where I think it was a wife writing, just joking about their luck they had a few years ago, and how she and her husband jokingly just said, they would greet each other in the morning with, "Good morning, what is our emergency for this morning?" And that's kind of like what 2023 has felt like. I told Marley that my New Year's resolution is just to go a whole season, just a three-month stretch without a major car repair, as if I have that kind of control over my life. But like, how do we deal with that kind of thing? Having eternal peace with God does not mean that we just like don't deal with chaos and disorder today. Right. We can look back into the scriptures and see that God's intention was to make us into his order as very good, and that our worth is inherent in that original creation. And he, through all this, through the fall, through his Son, he desires to bring us out of this corruption. But what do we do with the everyday life? And I think the answer really is in the declaration of these angels that Jesus laid in this manger for us, that we would be able to rest in him. Or as Athanasius said it, that for this purpose, he entered our world to make the corruptible incorrupt. He entered our world so that we would find our life and our identity in him. So that, as I think, as the author of Hebrews kind of puts it, says in chapter 4:16 there, that let us draw with confidence near the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy, find grace to help in the time of need. You know, on that night 2,000 years ago, in this very unlikely town of Bethlehem, God bridged the gap between us and Him. You know, what was once a mighty fortress under King Solomon became a very humble village, even by the time of Micah, 700 years before Christ, who described Bethlehem as too small to be among the nations or the tribes of Judah. But out of Bethlehem would spring forth this leader of Israel. See, Christmas celebrations is not just about this cute baby and the feeding trough, but to take our debts that we can never afford to repay and be nailed to the cross with Him. It's to say that Christ, as the angels announced, He went from a virgin's womb to being wrapped in swaddling cloths to being laid in a manger, which, as kind of a side note, first century mangers aren't really this sort of rustic wooden structure. They were cut out of stone. And so anybody that would have seen swaddling cloths, a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths in a stone manger, would have noted how dead he looked. This wooden box kind of resembled a sarcophagus that we would see out of ancient Egypt. And he was laid here so that he would grow up, declare himself as God, be hung on a cross, just to be again wrapped in linen and laid in a virgin tomb. The manger scene, not a very peaceful moment, but foreshadows Christ's death for us. And though, in that same way that Jesus eventually left this manger and showed us who He is in God, the same thing where He was laid in this virgin tomb and He again was raised out of it to show us that He was God. All of this for us to know that our peace is in Him and Him alone, for Him to do what only God could do. And I think that is, where we rest our peace this Christmas. Let's pray. Lord, we read through the very familiar passages every year that describe Your coming, that detail Your birth, that detail the joy that Mary expressed, detail the prophets foretelling of someone who would once and for all be our Messiah, be the one to take away our sins and transgressions and our iniquity. And even though we live still in this pre-second return world, and that we still deal with the effects of the fall today, and that sometimes our lives are just chaotic, we just thank You that we can be reminded in Your word that You rested in the manger so so that we could rest in you. That in the peace that we can have has been made real today. Regardless if we simply just don't feel it. So, Lord, I just pray that your peace is known, that we can feel your peace, that we can enjoy your peace, that we can embody your peace. Lord, we thank you that you are a God that is able to be made known, not just a God who is immaterial, but who put on our flesh, came down in this unlikely town in order to live a life we could not, to die a death that we deserved, in order to make our way to you possible. Lord, we ask that you bless us and that you keep us. Pray these things in your Son's name.